Morning, we begin our study entitled, What Now, Lord? In an effort to allow the truth of God's Word to reassure us in the aftermath of the elections last Tuesday, where, from all appearances, it appears that righteousness and morality were rejected by a large number of voters in our nation. We said this morning that our study would be in two parts. And this morning we studied the first half of our lesson, and we called that God's part. We noted several things about God, things that are not really new things, things that we already know, but things that are good for us to be reminded about God and God's position in times like this. We noted, first of all, His foreknowledge and His awareness of what is going on and His knowledge of what will be going on in the future. We noted the fact that God is never out of touch when it comes to His people. Secondly, this morning we observed God's faithfulness and His reliability, the fact that God can be counted on to keep His word, that He never goes back on His promises, and that no matter what the circumstances of life may be, God is always faithful to His Word and to His nature. In the third place, this morning we were reminded of God's provision. God promises to provide for His children. Those who are His faithful have the assurance that God will take care of us in a very generous way, in a very constant way, in fact, in a way that is beyond our ability to even understand. And then we ended our discussion this morning by observing God's plan. God's plan that is above all plans. The plan to redeem the souls of mankind. This evening, I want us to spend a little bit of time looking at the other half, so to speak, of that study, and we'll call it our part. Because in almost every case where God has a role to play in a situation, He has given mankind responsibilities to carry out as well. And so we've only seen half of the story. This morning, as we looked at God's part, we need to be reminded of what our part is. And the text that we're going to begin from is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, where in a continuation of the text that we read this morning, Peter now says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." Folks, this passage, like so many others in God's Word, gives us a very clear directive regarding our responsibility toward those who are in positions of authority in a secular way around us. We have a responsibility to be in subjection to our government. There are some considerations that always need to go along with that statement. God's Word in other places assures us that God does not wish for us to obey civil government if it means disobeying Him. But as long as civil government does not conflict with God's instructions for us, it is His will that we be in subjection to the government. By doing right, God says here in this passage, we will be effective at getting the message across that we are all the servants of God. If there ever was a message that is needed today, That's the message. That all people are servants of God. That no servant is above his master. Now, for our discussion this evening, I've identified at least four things that I think we need to be reminded of that pertain to our lives as we view our responsibilities to our earthly leaders. Number one, let me suggest that we think about our purpose. And our purpose must always be to God's glory. The phrase, the glory of God, is a phrase that you will find frequently used in the pages of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, and that fact alone leads us to believe that it expresses a very important concept. The glory of God is something that is very, very important. Just a quick search will show that glorifying God is indeed our purpose as we live here on this earth. The question comes up then, how should we glorify God? And the Bible suggests several things that fit in with our purpose that cause glory to be given to God. We noted the passage this morning of Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We note also that Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 8, that we are to glorify God by bearing much fruit. Herein, Jesus said, is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. There are many other things that the Bible mentions specifically that give glory to God, but in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We note in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed to the Father, he indicated that what he had done here on this earth in accomplishing the work that God had given him to do was accomplishing the glorification of God. And from that, we understand that our obedience to the Father, our rendering ourselves into compliance with his plan, when we carry out the work and the task that he has for us to do, we can rest assured that we are in that giving glory to God. We could go on and on with a list of many, many things that the Bible is specific about that constitute glorifying God, but let's sum it up. Let's sum it up in three things. Number one, we need to be concerned with glorifying God by living godly lives here on this earth. Now let's make sure we understand what we're talking about. The average church member, when asked for a definition of godly or godliness, will usually say, why, that means godlike. It's not what it means. It's a very interesting word. It has a very specific definition that is not godlike or like God. Godliness is defined as living our lives in the way that pleases God, because pleasing God is the most important thing for us to do. Because pleasing God is the most important thing to us. There are many people who live their lives in accordance with God's wishes, God's will, but they do so only because of some sense of duty or obligation. Well, God said that, and so I've got to do it. Godliness, on the other hand, is living our lives and making every effort to please God with all that we do, because as servants we understand that pleasing God to us is the most important thing that there can be. We need to live our lives in godliness, to conduct our daily affairs in the way that pleases God, because we want to do nothing more than we want to please God. Secondly, we could sum our purpose up as living here on this earth in such a way that we prepare ourselves to go to heaven. It's very important that we understand that our lives here on this earth are not an end unto themselves. This is not the sum purpose of our existence just to dwell on this earth. Rather, we are living on this earth as a time of preparation to prepare ourselves to live eternally in heaven with God. The third thing that could be attached to our purpose would be, of course, to take as many people with us as possible. To live so as to please God, because that's most important. To live in such a way that we prepare ourselves to go to heaven. And in so doing, influence as many people as possible to be able to go to heaven with us. We could repeat it again. Our purpose must be to God's glory. Number two, our position must always be God's position. You know, I don't suppose there are very many things that would call us to take a position any quicker than politics. Someone might say it may be religion. It's important for us to realize that our religion is not politics. But we also need to understand that our politics need to be based on our religion. And so when it comes time to choose our positions, if we need to take a stand on something, there is a prerequisite that is ultimately important, and that's to make sure that our position agrees with God's position. And so where do you stand on the issues of the day? Where do you stand on those topics that are such important topics, topics of national interest, and yet at the same time, topics that are heavily influenced by or have a heavy influence on the morality of our nation? Where do you stand on the matter of abortion? The killing of unborn babies? Where do you stand on the question of same-sex marriage or many of the other issues of the so-called gay rights movement? Where do you stand on the question of stem cell research or human cloning or euthanasia? A lot of those other similar subjects that sometimes come under the heading of medical ethics. You know, I'm afraid the sad fact is that, especially in current issues such as these, far too many of us never really bother to do any research to figure out or find out what the right position really is on these things and whether or not the people that we're supporting as our leaders stand where God stands on them. I believe Brother Northern made the point this morning, and I'll make it again from 2 John, the only chapter, verses 9 through 11. There John says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him." Some versions say give him Godspeed. "For he who greets him," or gives him Godspeed, "shares in his evil deeds." The point is, of course, the stand that we take is very, very important. And when we support someone who's taking a stand on issues of righteousness and morality, that are against the position of God, positions that are opposed to the position of God's Word, and we give our support to those individuals as leaders, we're taking the wrong stand. We're giving them assistance. John says we're sharing in their evil deeds. Again, our position must always agree with God's position. Number three, our practice. Let's think about our practice for a minute. It's important because our practice, well, it needs to match up with our position. There are very few things that create a more unforgettable, or you could say a more unforgettably ugly picture than one who loudly preaches one thing and then quietly goes about to practice something different. One of the most disagreeable words in the English language is the word hypocrite. A lot of people today, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, boldly proclaim things that ought to be bound on other people, but when you look closely at these guys, they're not willing to follow those rules for themselves. That is exactly the position of the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23. In fact, in that chapter, verse 28, Jesus gives us a definition of hypocrite. He said, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He had just finished describing the whited sepulcher, the cave or the opening that was carved in stone that was used for putting bodies in for burial. A sepulcher was something that was used not just one time and then another one was found, but it was used again and again and again for not only the members of the same family, but for members of the same generation. And so for generations, they would put dead bodies in these tombs. You can imagine, after a short period of time, the condition of the inside of a tomb. The practice was always to take what we would today call whitewash and to paint the outside of the sepulcher along with the big stone that was usually rolled in place to seal it up. We'd paint them white. And Jesus uses that to illustrate the lives of those to whom he's speaking. He says, on the outside you're all clean and white, but on the inside you're full of dead bodies and bones. The Apostle Paul, in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, gives an equally potent definition of a hypocrite. He said, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works." He goes on to say, "They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." That's a hypocrite. That's someone whose practice doesn't match his preaching. Someone whose performance doesn't match up with his claim. Again, our practice must match the position that we claim that we're standing on. And then number four, our prayers. At times like this, our prayers are ultimately important. Prayers are always important, but we draw special attention to them this evening in view of our current times. Our prayers must never cease. One of the good things about times of national calamity is that those times remind us, you and me, good people who perhaps have been lulled into complacency by abundance and by satisfaction. Times of national calamity remind us of the need to pray. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He says there, pray for all people, for everybody, for people you like and people you don't like, for people you agree with, and for people who disagree with you, for rulers and peasants, for leaders and laborers, for mothers that are trying to keep up with small children, and for small children who are facing the challenges of growing up in this world. For fathers who are struggling with so many mouths to feed in hard times, and for businesses and industries that keep those fathers working. For preachers and teachers, for students and listeners, for soldiers and sailors and airmen and marines, for those who are responsible and for those who are lazy, for the lost and for the saved, pray for everybody. But especially, we need to be praying for our leaders. Our prayers must never cease. As someone said, you can stop praying when you want God to stop blessing. There's so many things that we perhaps could talk about at a time like this as we examine our responsibilities toward our nation, toward our leaders, especially at times like this when things on the national level don't seem to be in very close harmony with the principles of righteousness. As much as anything, every one of us needs to build a better, closer relationship with God's Word. There is no substitute for daily study. And as we study, we need to pray. We need to pray prayers of request, prayers of supplication, prayers that beg for God's blessings, prayers that ask for wisdom for us and for our leaders, and prayers of thanksgiving. God has been so wonderfully good to us. We have a tendency sometimes in the face of trouble to forget to be thankful. Let's remember to thank God. This evening, if you're not a child of God, we would like to do everything that we could to convince you to do that which God requires of you. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've done that but have become unfaithful, and if that unfaithfulness is before the eyes of your brothers and sisters, it needs to be acknowledged publicly and forgiveness and the restoration sought, and we'd like nothing better than to pray with you and for you, knowing that God wants to restore and forgive.